Well, I told you I was going to answer questions tonight. My wife says I'm out of my mind. She said, you should have done this one when there was something easy rather than something tough like this. Now, I want to repeat that I don't have the last word. And I also want to tell you, in all honesty, now this is a hard thing for me to say. I don't know whether these words are going to come out or not. In all honesty, I could be wrong. Now that was tough, but I said it. Now I have looked through these, and some I didn't even understand the questions, so I really can't answer them. Others were comments rather than questions. Some I feel would be better answered kind of one-on-one, because the answers are so detailed, really, that it would be difficult for me to go into that kind of detail in the few minutes we have. And I probably am not going to do any of them justice, but those that I felt would be beyond our ability to handle in just a few minutes, I have put aside. So here we go. This one I think is worth starting with. Christians, whether they speak in tongues or not, seem to hold the other group in contempt. How may we improve our attitudes when dealing with these very divisive topics? To gain friends, not enemies. You know, I think that really ought to be first in our thinking. That's more important than being right or being wrong. And that is really loving one another. And I think both sides are guilty of that. I think sometimes we are judgmental of those of charismatics because we feel they ignore certain parts of the scripture. And I honestly do, because I've had pastors say to me, well, I don't care what it says in the Bible, I've had this experience. And that bothers me. And sometimes I get a little judgmental because of it. Because I think we need to stand firm on the Word of God. And of course, they are judgmental of us sometimes. They say that we don't have the whole gospel, the full gospel, and that there's something lacking in our lives, that every Christian ought to have this gift. And therefore, we're kind of throwing stones at each other. And I am trying. I don't know whether I'm doing a very good job or not, but I really want to teach what I believe 1 Corinthians 14 says without being judgmental. And I think more than anything else, we need to cultivate a love for all believers, even if we don't agree with them. And the way to do that, to answer the question, is to live in 1 Corinthians 13. You just can't keep rehearsing those great truths over in your mind and not love people who know Jesus Christ. So think about those 15 characteristics of love. Memorize those verses. Repeat them over in your mind and ask God to give you a love. Now the second question is related. What's the best way to discuss tongues with someone to whom we are very close, who believes in and experiences tongues, and to do it in a loving way? Should we just forget our differences in that area? Well, I think it's important not to push. In other words, don't feel like you have to win an argument. That is not the issue. And I don't even know that you should bring it up. I mean, that's between them and the Lord. If they want to discuss it, then I would say stick with the Word of God. Don't judge motives. Don't assume you know why they do what they do. Just look at verses in the Scripture and key in on them. And don't worry about other things. Just what the Scripture says. It's so obvious as we listen to you present God's Word, what the Scripture says. How is it that others have various views? It would help if both views were presented so we can better understand and have more confidence in presenting our side. Their view is so foreign. Well, my answer to that is I really try to stay away from presenting other views, because it's hard to do that without being judgmental. I did that once this morning. I quoted the newspaper article because it was so current, and I know people had read it, and I felt it was important to make that distinction. But generally speaking, I would prefer not to systematically present the other point of view. My responsibility as a pastor and Bible teacher is to share what the Word of God says, not explain what other people believe. And I think to do that sometimes gets us a little judgmental. That's why I don't. And this one grows right out of that because we have someone named here, and I don't like to do this, but I think maybe it's worthwhile in this instance. I feel Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel is a man who has a lot of knowledge of sound doctrine. How come he does speak in a prayer language, ecstatic tongues? And it has caused many loving, immature Christians to follow his teaching. Now, obviously there are some difficult verses. And men of God and men of the Word disagree. And that's why I try not to be too dogmatic. I think I understand what they say, but you know, I'm aware of the fact that I could be wrong. And I guess there's not a Bible teacher on the earth that agrees with every other Bible teacher on every issue. We all have differences of opinion. I do not know Chuck Smith personally. I've never met him. I've heard a lot about him, and from what I understand, he is a man of the Word, a man of God, a man who wants to please the Lord. He just happens to have a different point of view on this subject than I do. And I think, again, it's important not to judge motives, to cultivate an attitude of love with one another. We can disagree without being disagreeable, in other words. 1 Corinthians 14:15, which talks about praying with the Spirit, is still unclear to me. It seems to me it is speaking in tongues. And that's a good question. And maybe I didn't really handle it adequately this morning. Let me just say one more word about it. Some feel that in the context, 1 Corinthians 14:15, which says, "What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the Spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also." Then in the context, that means I will pray in tongues, and then I will interpret. That is a possible interpretation of this passage. But by putting this passage with other passages of Scripture, I feel that is not the proper interpretation. And I'm thinking particularly of Ephesians 6:18, that passage of Scripture that describes the whole armor of God. And it says, the last part of that armor is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. God wants us all to pray in the Spirit, or with the Spirit. It's the same basic idea in the Greek text. And some would take it as the Holy Spirit, and others would take it as the human spirit. As I said this morning, fervently from the heart, in other words. And I'm not dogmatic on which it is, but it would seem that Paul would be speaking of the same thing in both passages. And in Ephesians 6:18, we're all expected to pray in the Spirit. Every believer. Yet in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, every believer does not have the gift of tongues. God does not expect every believer to have the gift of tongues. So if we're all to pray in the Spirit, yet we're not all to have the gift of tongues, obviously praying in the Spirit is not synonymous with praying in tongues. Now I think by comparing Ephesians 6:18, it makes it crystal clear. I also think from the very context itself, as I pointed out this morning, they're not synonymous. Because Paul says in verse 16, "If you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen?" So pray in the Spirit, but pray with words that he understands. 1 Corinthians 14:18. I hope you have your Bible open, by the way, because you don't know what I'm talking about if you're not looking. "I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. Did Paul speak in a tongue he did not know and did not understand?" And I would say yes. That's what speaking in tongues is. I think he spoke in a foreign language, maybe many foreign languages, that he had never studied and did not understand, and trusted the Spirit of God was speaking through him. And when we get on to the next paragraph next Sunday morning, we'll understand where and when and why he did that. He used the gift of tongues in its proper biblical sense. Is there a time for prayer language when one prays to God alone with utterings? Does the Holy Spirit do the praying? Now, I'm not going to deal with this Sunday morning, so I felt like it would be practical to take a minute to go back to Romans 8, 26 and 27, because everyone who believes in speaking in tongues at some time or other will take you to Romans 8, 26 and 27. It is a very prominent passage among charismatic Christians. So let's look at what it says. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness." Romans 8, 26. "For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, I do not feel that Romans 8, 26 and 27 has anything whatsoever to do with the gift of tongues or ecstatic speech. I think putting it together with Romans 1 Corinthians 14 is totally out of place. For one thing, the Spirit himself is doing the praying, not the believer. He's doing it with groanings too deep for words. The Greek word there, translated in the King James, unutterable, really means not spoken. There are no words here at all. Nothing is being said. There is no sound. That's not the way charismatics speak in tongues. They speak. Their vocal cords are in operation. The praying of Romans 8:26 does not use the vocal cords of the believer. They are words not spoken. And the Spirit of God does the praying. And the sigh is really a word that speaks of inward, unexpressed feelings. So the Holy Spirit is doing the praying. He's doing it with no audible sound, with unexpressed feelings. And the Father, who searches the hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit. Not what he's saying out loud, but his mind. There's no sound heard. Now that's not the gift of tongues. I don't think it has anything to do with the gift of tongues. How does one know that an interpretation is of a tongue in the body is correct? When is it from God? The only way I would know if the gift were actually being expressed, if it is from God in this day and age, would be, is it consistent with God's word? If it isn't, then obviously it's not of God. And if it is, my question is, why do we need it anyway, if it's already in the word? 1 Corinthians 14:2. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. In Acts 2, the language was for men. What does it mean here that he speaks to God? Well, I think the point there is that Paul is talking about the service of believers. Nobody understands the language, so if nobody understands it, God understands all languages, obviously. God's the only one who understands, therefore he's only speaking to God and not to men. And again, I have to point out that all the way through this passage, Paul is trying to minimize the gift, not maximize it. Yet invariably, charismatics take these verses and use the very verses Paul uses to minimize the gift to maximize it. And I don't think that's consistent with the Scripture at all. Then it says, please explain, I was here last week, but I'm still unclear. What does it mean, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries? Now that could mean one of two things. Often in the Bible, a mystery is a truth unrevealed in the past, now revealed. And maybe that's what he's speaking. He's speaking mysteries, but there's no point in speaking them out loud because there's no interpreter and nobody understands. There's another way to take it, however, which is the way I put it in the message last Sunday morning. And that is, he's speaking something that nobody understands. Like we would say, well, it's a mystery to me. I don't understand that. Paul could be using the term mystery in that way. And I wouldn't be dogmatic in which way he's using it. But in either case, he's saying, if it can't be translated in the service, then please don't use it, because it isn't going to do any good. Now, there's one more aspect to this question. This was a threefold one. Can we be personally edified and not have it be selfish? Well, I think to seek it for ourselves alone at the expense of others is always selfish. And of course, I've expressed my understanding of private speaking in tongues, where it's nowhere found here outside of the services of the church, which is the context of 1 Corinthians 14. So I think my answer should be kind of self-explanatory. All right. What in the light of your teaching do you feel a person who speaks in tongues should do with or about his gift? Or is it indeed a gift? Now, as I understand the passage, if it is a known language of the world, spoken supernaturally, not learned or studied, and it's used primarily as a sign to unbelievers, then it is the gift of tongues. If it's anything else, I don't think it is the gift of tongues. What should you do about it? Well, that's up to you. My feeling is that if it's not a true gift, then just let it go by the wayside. In your opinion, can one speak in tongues contrary to what the Bible teaches and still be in close fellowship with God? I would say yes. I think there are people who genuinely want to do what God says and want to please God and yet misunderstand what these verses say. And I would not impugn their walk with God or their spiritual life in any way. I think there are godly people in the charismatic movement, brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think we need to develop that attitude toward them and a love for them. and not simply write it off as of the devil. Some of it may be. They even admit. I've had charismatics, many of them say to me, I know some of this is of Satan, but Satan can counterfeit what God is doing. Well, that's true too. We can also counterfeit the world. That's true too. Don't forget that. And the ecstatic speech of Paul's day was a characteristic of pagan religions. And I think what was spurious in the church at Corinth, and I think there was some spurious tongues, was a counterfeit of the world. I mean, not a counterfeit, but an imitation of the world. There may have also been some genuine tongues at Corinth. I don't dispute that. Paul's going to tell us what they were in the paragraph we study next week. Now, I hope this clarifies to some degree some of the things I've been saying in the morning. These questions all came from the first service. Next Sunday, we'll take the 9:30 service. If your question wasn't answered and you feel you would like to have it answered, see me personally and we'll talk more about it. It was probably because either I didn't understand it or it was too lengthy to go into here tonight. Thanks. It's been interesting on the questions this morning. Several of them, probably four or five, had nothing to do with 1 Corinthians 14 or 12 or 13. Just general questions, and I'm not sure I'll get to them. I'll kind of watch the clock and see how it goes. My wife's been after me to do this for several years, really, to take a time in the Sunday evening service to answer questions. She keeps telling me when we're sitting down there together in church before I get up to preach, you know, she keeps leaning over and telling me that I ought to be answering questions on Sunday night. She does that in church. just thought I'd mention that. She has to uphold her reputation, she says. But there were some on the issues that we're discussing. And again, let me say that I'm going to say what I think. And I don't profess to have the last word on these issues. And we could be wrong on them. We have to recognize that. We're asking God for wisdom. And whatever we believe, we want to hold the truth in love. And that's really more important than anything else. And that's not being judgmental and condemnatory toward others, but loving them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it's obvious from some of the questions, too, that they come from folks who have not been here for all of the messages. And I don't like to take everybody's time who has been here, and yet I do feel like it's important to at least say a word about them for the sake of those who missed some. So let me go through them all quickly. Scripturally speaking, is it necessary to speak in tongues in order to be baptized by the Holy Spirit and thus saved? And I just wonder what scriptures they use to justify this belief. Well, the scriptures they use to justify it would be Acts 2 and Acts 11. We know that in Acts 2, the early believers were baptized with the Holy Spirit. It says so in Acts 11. It doesn't say so in Acts 2. In Acts 2, it says they were filled with the Spirit. But in Acts 11, it says they were baptized with the Spirit back at the beginning, a reference to Acts 2. And they also spoke in tongues. And so there are folks who put those two things together and say, therefore, it's necessary to speak in tongues to prove you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. But of course, that doesn't necessarily go together. That's a step of logic that is not really logical. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we learn that we're all baptized by the Holy Spirit. And yet, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, we learn that we do not all speak with tongues. And so it's very clear that that is not an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This one is more of a comment than a question. It says, in other words, concluding from this morning's message, tongues were for the early church, were they not? And of course, I would say yes. But I would also add that it is not to say God can't do that again, if he so chooses. I can't say God can't do that. I mean, God may do that, but it must be according to biblical guidelines. God does not contradict himself. If he has another outpouring of tongues, it's going to be according to the biblical guidelines. And much that we see in the charismatic movement today does not follow biblical guidelines. And I think that's important to recognize. Should I attend Bible studies where tongues are spoken? If these aren't known languages, then can this be coming from somewhere but the Lord? Basically, that question is, what are the tongues we see today? To answer the first part of the question, I'm not going to answer it. I can't tell you whether to go to a Bible study where tongues are spoken. That's really between you and the Lord. But the second part of the question gets at the whole problem of what are they? And I knew that question was going to come up eventually. I don't particularly want to answer it, but I knew it was going to come up. And the next question kind of goes right along with it. I heard my father talk in tongues as he was dying, and I am confused as to the meaning. It's basically the same question. The next question is, Christians I have met who speak in tongues seem to be filled with more excitement and joy of the Christian life. How do you account for this seemingly high spiritual level expressed? And again, that's kind of along the same line. What are they? Why do these Christians who speak in tongues seem to have a greater level of excitement and joy? So I guess I'm going to have to talk about that question. What are they? I had a very interesting conversation this week with a young man who has had theological training and who loves God and loves the Word of God, who, when he was saved in a charismatic church, and for many months after his salvation, spoke in tongues with regularity, both in the church and in private. And we had quite a lengthy discussion as to what he was doing and why he was doing it. And he acknowledged that it was a very exciting experience. He described it in terms of a high, a euphoria. He said it was exciting because it seemed to be a tangible expression of the presence of God in his life. And it was something that he could feel and almost touch, and his senses responded to that. And therefore, it kind of helped him get excited about his faith because it was a tangible thing. You know, I would remind you that we walk by faith and not by sight. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. It doesn't seek tangible evidences. It just trusts. And when I asked him, well, what was it? Can you describe what you feel it was? And his answer was, I think it was an extremely emotional and exciting religious experience. He didn't think it was a gift from God as he looks back on it. And that's what he said. A man who has practice tongues. I said, can you do it anytime? He said, sure, I can do it anytime. I can do it right now if you want. He said, people who do it can do it at any time. And that's what I basically think it is. An exciting emotional experience. Now, I can't give documentation for this, but it is my opinion from people I have talked to that most folks who have this exciting religious and emotional experience have had some contact with tongues. Now, there may be some who haven't, and I'm not saying that's always true, but I would say the greatest majority have. They've either heard it, or they've heard somebody describe it, or they've heard somebody say they ought to do it, and so that seed thought has been planted in their minds. And I would also remind you that many other religions likewise practice this and have this exciting emotional religious experience. When I say that to tongue speakers, they say, yes, but Satan can imitate what God does. That's true. But I also remind you that we can imitate what the world does. And I think that is what's happening in many cases. We are imitating what the world does. When the true gift of tongues is spoken, according to the biblical guidelines, I'm convinced, at least from my study, that it will be known languages of the world spoken without learning or having studied those languages. What is the meaning of the word prophecy as described in 1 Corinthians 14:24? Is it the future? Now, we did deal with that in the first message, but let me just say briefly. There are three elements to the New Testament gift of prophecy. The major element is receiving revelation from God in the New Testament sense. That ceased. God's given us all the revelation He wants us to have for now. The second was effectively declaring that revelation from God. And the third was predicting the future. And they were in order of declining frequency in the New Testament church. It was basically receiving revelation. Predicting the future was only a minor part. And the reason the question was asked, because the person handed it to me personally and told me so, is they hear a lot in charismatic circles of people telling other people what they ought to do because they've received this prophetic message from God. And I don't know whether what it is, quite frankly. I don't know whether it's false or whether it's true. But I would say I'm very leery of that because that was a very minor part of prophecy. The next question quotes another pastor who says, more people that were on hard drugs have had victory over those drugs after being filled with the Spirit. And I say, yes, praise the Lord. Being filled with the Spirit has power associated with it. It's our power for victory over sin and power for Christian service. But it is not synonymous with speaking in tongues. People who are filled with the Spirit are going to have power to overcome sin. But that doesn't mean they necessarily speak in tongues. Now, some people use it synonymously. They say when you're filled with the Spirit, it will be evidenced by speaking in tongues. And it was the tongues experience that helped them have victory over the hard drugs. All I can say is to go back to the conversation I had this week and say that some of these people get very excited. Some of them have more boldness in their witness because of this tangible thing they feel. And that would also be an encouragement to have victory over sin, I would think. So you say, well, then if it has good benefits, why don't we do it? Well, because we want to be biblical and we want to keep what we do within the guidelines of Scripture. Now, let's see. What is your understanding and view about services where there are frequent messages of tongues and the pastor most often interprets? And it seems usually, but not always, that the interpretation is in keeping with the theme of the sermon. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, there were stories floating, and I don't know whether they were apocryphal, but I think they were real. In fact, I've heard a number of different accounts of this very same thing happening, where students went to a charismatic church and spoke in either Greek or Hebrew just to see what would happen. Invariably, if the tongue was interpreted, it wasn't anything to do with what they said in Greek or Hebrew. Now, I confronted my charismatic pastor friend in Huntsville with that fact, and do you know what he said to me? He said, it doesn't matter what they said. The message to the congregation came through the interpretation. And he could say anything he wanted to say, and it was God's message to the congregation, regardless of the tongue. And I say, folks, I don't agree with that. I think that's a cop-out. The word interpretation in the Scripture means translation. And translation means it is the equivalent in one language of what the other language means. And therefore, I would think when things like that happen, that is really not a true interpretation from God. I think it's got too much of the human element in it. Now, I've really taken all the time I should. There are four other questions that have nothing to do with the whole subject of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, so I'm going to hold them. And maybe some other night down the road we'll talk about these, and maybe once in a while we'll do this. Just give you an opportunity to ask questions, and I'll do my best to answer them whatever way I can. Thanks. Well, I can see all right. We're going to try to answer a few questions again tonight, and we have some good ones tonight. I've been really pleased with the response to these questions and appreciate so much you folks who have been asking them week by week. These come from the third service this morning, so we'll give them a try. Here's number one. Several passages of Scripture instruct us to separate from believers who live in violation of God's Word. Should we separate both personally and as a church from those who practice tongues today in a non-biblical way? My own opinion is that we should not, because I do think that we're in an area of honest disagreement in the Scripture. Now, as I've presented it to you on Sunday mornings, it's been rather black and white. In other words, I've said, this is what it says. Look at what it says. But I think, to be fair, I have to acknowledge that there are men who really do want to please God who see it differently. And while I don't see how they can myself, they do. And I think many of them love the Lord Jesus. And I think that's the basic issue. They believe in the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. Then I don't think we need to separate ourselves from them. We can close our minds to and our ears to their error, but we do not need to separate. I don't think we do that from others who disagree with us in other doctrinal areas. I feel probably just as strongly about infant baptism, for instance. I don't think there's anything in the Scripture that even remotely implies that we ought to baptize babies. But I don't separate fellowship from those who don't agree with me on that. And I see it in pretty much the same way. Maybe you see it differently. That would be your privilege. Do you feel Paul's approval to the question of tongues is really adequate, or rather encouraging disobedience because of the rebellious nature of man? Now, that's a very interesting question. As I have studied this chapter, I have really come to the conclusion in my own heart that Paul thought much of the tongues at Corinth were spurious. They were not really the gift, the New Testament gift of tongues. Just a great deal of what he says seems to cast the whole situation in that light. But on the other hand, I think he genuinely believed that God could, and yes, even did, speak to the congregation through the gift of tongues. I don't think he would have said what he said. Did he not really believe in his heart God could have done that? And of course, that was particularly helpful before the canon of Scripture was completed, as we pointed out this morning. It was a method by which God could reveal his mind to the early church. And I think he did on occasion. And for that reason, Paul said, don't forbid it. I don't think that was a concession. I think he really meant that. But he meant it in particularly the context of the early church. Now, could God do it today? Well, I think he could. I don't want to say God can or can't do anything. That's God's business, not mine. But I would certainly be doubtful that what is happening by and large in the charismatic movement today is the New Testament gift of tongues. There doesn't seem to be any use as an evangelistic tool for tongues, since even in Acts 2, Peter spoke the gospel in Greek or Aramaic or whatever, not in tongues. How is tongues an evangelistic tool? Didn't tongues in Acts just seal the coffin of Israel's unbelief? Now that too is a good question, because there are many who believe that's what tongues are for, to seal unbelievers in their unbelief. But I just have not been able to accept that particular interpretation, because as I read through the story in Acts 2, you get down to verses 11 and 12, it says that they heard in their own tongues the mighty works of God, and they were impressed. The next verse says they were amazed at these things, and they said, what is this? Then in the next verse, it contrasts those who mocked. And it says, they thought they were filled with new wine and so on. But there were some who were impressed. In fact, 3,000 of them got saved. And they were impressed that they heard the mighty works of God even before Peter preached. So I think even in Acts 2, it was an evangelistic tool. I think it did lend toward the tremendous response that Peter got on that day. You could hardly say it's a seal of unbelief when 3,000 people get saved. I mean, that just doesn't seem to fit together to me. All right, the next one. Keep silent in verse 28 and forbid not in verse 39. Should the church have interpreters to allow for the compliance with both verses? In other words, if a person has to keep silent if there is no interpreter, yet Paul says forbid not to speak in tongues, shouldn't we make sure there are interpreters in every service? Well, I checked this out in my Greek text this afternoon, because I hadn't done that before in this particular thing, and found that it is a conditional phrase or a conditional clause which allows the possibility of the condition to exist. In other words, if there is no interpreter, Paul says, and it's quite possible that there may not be. That's the idea in the conditional clause. It's possible there may not be. So Paul himself acknowledged that there may not be interpreters present. And if there were not, it wasn't the church's responsibility to provide them. No. The tongue speaker was simply to be quiet. But if there were, in the early church particularly, God might speak, and therefore forbid not to speak in tongues. Then he says, in other words, what is the difference between tongues with interpretation and prophecy? And I would say, really, not much. In the early church, God could speak either way. Both were miraculous, revelatory gifts. Both revealed the mind and message of God. Prophecy, primarily, we learn, was revealing a message from God. And that's what tongues was when it was interpreted or translated properly. It was a supernatural gift that revealed the mind of God. So they both declared a message from God. And I don't see really much difference between them in the early church. Now I'm going to say more about that in answer to this question, or one of these questions coming up. Why is tongues with interpretation more dangerous than prophecy as we know it today? Should we then, to be safe, just read the Word of God to congregations? Now, I don't think I said that tongues is more dangerous than prophecy. At least I don't recall making that statement. I go back and read my message, because in a subject like this, I like to stay very close to my notes. Then I can say exactly or show people exactly what I said. But I don't believe that I said that it's more dangerous. I would think in the early church that tongues, the true gift of tongues, with a proper translation, would not be dangerous at all. It would be God's way of speaking to people. Now, today, and he seems to be talking about today, the revelatory aspect of the gift of prophecy is no longer in operation. God has given us all of his word that he wants us to have.
He's not revealing to us new truth in addition to the Bible any longer. So, in a sense, both the revelatory aspect of prophecy and the revelatory aspect of tongues has ceased, I believe. Because John said, let the woes of this book be added to anybody who adds to the words of this book. Consequently, I think both of those aspects where God reveals new revelation has ceased. Should we then, to be safe, just read the word to congregations? And I think that loses sight of the declaratory aspect of prophecy, which is very much like the gift of teaching. I think they overlapped. The proclaiming of God's truth and the teaching of God's truth are very similar. And the gift of teaching, of course, is in operation today, as is the declaring or proclaiming of God's truth, which would be an aspect of the gift of prophecy. So no, we shouldn't just read the word to congregations. It needs to be explained. It needs to be proclaimed. And they are gifts and abilities that will last till Jesus comes. Do we at Emmanuel Faith forbid speaking in tongues in our church services? We have no written policy on that. I think our board of elders, if they were to discuss that issue, would certainly want to know that the person who wanted to speak in tongues in the service was doing it as a genuine, miraculous, supernatural gift of God, that he was speaking a known foreign language, that there was an interpreter present. I would think they would want to insist that all the biblical guidelines and conditions be met. I have serious doubts as to whether all those would be met. And so generally speaking, I would say we would not favor that. However, I would add there is no written policy to my knowledge on the subject. So much for tongues. I had a few questions on women this morning too, as you might imagine. 1 Corinthians 11:5-6. Why do women not cover their heads anymore in church? And as we said when we expounded chapter 11, any resemblance between a modern lady's hat and a New Testament covering is purely coincidental. In other words, there is no resemblance, really. I don't think a modern-day lady's hat in any way would fulfill the requirement of 1 Corinthians 11:5-6. As we pointed out on that occasion, it is my understanding of Scripture that the veil in that culture was a symbol of a woman's submission to her husband. A covering no longer has that symbolism in our culture, and therefore is not the issue. The issue is that a woman be in submission to her husband. That's the basic issue. And of course, there are other ways we can demonstrate that in our culture. A head covering no longer does that. It doesn't mean anything in our culture. Since there were women who prophesied, mentioned in Acts 21:9, does verse 34 in 1 Corinthians 14 say a woman should not prophesy? Or does speak mean speak out or be outspoken? Does that mean that in God's order, a woman can never teach a man in the church? Now, there's a great deal of debate on this issue, and I don't want to be dogmatic, but we have taken the view here at Emmanuel Faith that women should not teach men when that teaching position puts them in a role of authority over men. Now, I think it's possible for women to teach men without being an authority over them. And we allow that in our church. We had Elizabeth Elliot speak to this congregation on a Sunday night, and I think that was within the guidelines of Scripture. She did it at the invitation and under the authority of the elders of this church. In fact, she made it very clear to me when the invitation was extended that she would only come if she could come under the authority of our elders. And I thought that was the right attitude. That was one of the reasons we felt very much at ease in having her speak to our congregation on a Sunday night. If the speaking puts her in a position of authority, I would say no, she could not, biblically. When the Bible says a woman cannot rule over a man, does this also mean in the business world? Are women obeying the Bible only halfway so they can make some money? My own opinion is that the New Testament doesn't say anything about a woman in authority over a man in the business world. It addresses the situation in the church and in the home. And you can draw whatever conclusions you like, but my own opinion is the New Testament does not address itself to that problem. So I don't think there need be a concern. What is a Christian woman's limit of submissiveness to an unbelieving husband, or should there be a limit? And yes, we've talked about this on some occasions, so this is in all probability someone new in our church. I think the limit is when an unbelieving husband's demands on her would clearly contradict a command in God's Word. Now, some commands are not clear, and how often should a Christian woman be able to come to church? You know, the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but it doesn't say how often. I think that's between the individual woman and the Lord. But when a husband insists that a wife do something that is clearly disobedience to God's Word, like be involved in illicit sex or something of that nature, then she has to say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. In other words, obedience to God supersedes obedience to husband. In any other area, God wants her to be submissive. 1 Corinthians 14:33. Does this verse also relate to our personal life? Or is it just for confusion in the church? If things are confusing, frustrating in what I am doing or where I am at, who I'm with, and so on, does that verse apply in doing something wrong if God is not a God of confusion? Now, excuse me for reading so slowly, but my eyes are getting bad, and this writing is small. I would say that in the context, the verse primarily relates to confusion in the services of the church. However, if there is someone who is getting you confused about what the Scripture teaches, I would say don't listen to them, growing out of what we said this morning. Can't we say amen, praise the Lord, alleluia, to agree with something you say in the sermon or after a choir song, etc., and still be orderly? I would say yes. Go right ahead. If it comes from the heart and it is truly an expression of agreement. Yes, amen, so be it. Thank God, praise the Lord. I have a problem with amens, and I might as well tell you about it. I don't know whether I've ever told you about them before or not. If my wife were here, she could tell me if I ever told you about them before, but there was someone having emergency surgery that was close to her, and she went there to be with him tonight. But anyway, I have been in so many services where people say amen when somebody else's sins are preached about. You know what I mean? And that's the only time they say it. You start getting close to them and their sins, man, dead silence. That's hypocritical, folks. I don't like amens like that. I've heard people say amen when you say, and if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. So be it. Hey, that's not the place to say amen. We don't want people to go to hell. We want them to trust Jesus Christ and be saved. I think a well-placed amen to the glory of God is appropriate. But I think amens are very much misused in many churches. And I have a little thing about them. In fact, sometimes it even shakes me up when somebody says, I lose my train of thought. But I'm not opposed to it, no. If it's properly placed and an expression of honest praise to God and agreement with what is happening. Well, I think that's the last one, yes. I've enjoyed doing this. It takes me a little time, about an hour on Sunday afternoon, in addition to other things I have to do to get ready for Sunday night. But I hope it's been profitable to you, and we'll do it again sometime. We won't do it every Sunday night, but once in a while, we'll take a few minutes out of the evening service and answer some more questions.